All right. Anyway, again, if anybody has anything, the mic is open. Any thoughts on how the Lord will be revealed? I think the only thing, the only response we can have to that I'm aware of, maybe there's some other verses, but at least one verse comes to mind. Let me see if I can open my Bible to it relatively quick. Here it is. This is probably the best that I can think, that I could find at the moment anyway. And that's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. When you become born again, now are we the sons of God. And it doeth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, we don't know what we are going to be. We know that this mortal must put on immortality. We know that we must be transformed into the spiritual. We know that we will receive spiritual bodies. But we don't know the eternity of spiritual things. We don't know what eternity is. We don't know what a spiritual body is. We don't know what a spiritual dwelling place is. We just don't know those things. So God tells us that it doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, the revealing of the Lord, the appearing of the Lord, you know, the question, any thoughts on how the Lord will be revealed, we know that when he shall appear, to appear is to be made seen, to be made manifest, to be declared. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we don't know what we're going to look like. We don't know how we are going to appear. We don't know, but we do know that when he comes, that we shall be like him, and then we shall see him as he is, and therefore we will know ourselves also. So the answer to the question is we don't have any earthly words to express a description of the appearance of the Lord. The best we can do is like the light. It is so bright you can't see anything. You look into the sun and you just can't define anything, because you're blinded by that light. You can't see spiritual things. You can't know. You can't comprehend spiritual things. So we don't have an answer for that. But we do know. We do know. God gives us the comfort of knowing this. And it doeth not appear yet what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So, we don't have any words we can describe it. So that's one verse that comes to mind when a question like that comes up. I'm sure there might be some other verses that could come to mind. Maybe someone else might want to throw up there. Will we be one with him? John 17, yeah. As the Father is in him and he is in the Father and so on, so is the same as we in him and he in us. So that's already taken place, John 17, verse 20. Let's look at that. Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20. We read, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's talking about all believers right up until the last day. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now remember, in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And now we're getting into describing God. We're getting into the Godhead. We're looking at things that we can't really explain. We can kind of see it. We can get a picture. We understand the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a certain appreciation for the three persons, and yet there is only one. So we can't really explain it. It's a mystery. Nevertheless, God does tell us about it. And he says, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, and they may be one, even as we are one. And that is the work of Christ. That is the gospel. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Maybe I'll read a few more verses. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So let's look at this. God is speaking of now. He's not speaking of a future thing, although of course it's an end result thing of the entire body and then the change in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal put on immortality, and we see him as he is and we will be like him, and all that language brought together of course is the conclusion of the whole picture. But it's already in process, because remember the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But now are we the sons of God, the Bible says. We don't have to wait. Now we are the sons of God. It do not yet appear what we shall be, but when he does appear, we will be like him. And so God is giving us some insight. You know, we are seated with him now in heavenly places. And so we have to ask the question, where is it that we are seated with him in those heavenly places? Where are we now seated with him? And that is in the heart, out of the good treasures of your heart. What's in the heart of the believer? The great treasure. What is the treasure? Christ, the Word. That is the treasure. And so Christ is in the heart. That's where we find him. The heart identifies with the soul, and the heart identifies with the mind. It's the connection of the three. It is the heart that is where Christ dwells. It is the heart where the psalmist sings forth, create in me a new heart, O Lord, and renew the right spirit in me. The right spirit is the Holy Spirit. Is Christ is that Holy Spirit. He is eternal God. In Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you look at the Son, you see the Father. When you look at the Father, you see the Son. When you look at the Holy Spirit, you see the Father and the Son. And it's one person. It's a great mystery. Again, you know, we can't really dissect it in a very methodical and very particular and mathematical equation type looking at it. We can't do it that clearly. And every time we try to do that, we find that we trip over our tongues. But we can declare what the Bible says, that in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. You know, an interesting a picture I had heard some time ago, and I bring it up occasionally. It's not a biblical picture, but I think it's a true representation of it. And that is, for instance, you know, in order to understand the Godhead and to see that the God is, it is in Christ Jesus completely. Matter of fact, the word bodily is used. In Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. And to try to appreciate that is to try to get the oceans of the world into a glass. One glass of water to embody the whole oceans of the world. You can't comprehend it. You can't see it possibly being happen. Same thing. In Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. And so there is that relationship. So now is the same relationship with God. You know, we read verses which we read a little earlier today. We looked at Revelation 14, verse 7, where we read, and the messenger flying through the midst of heaven, bringing the gospel, the everlasting gospel. And when we look at the words very closely and do our word studies, we see that it is a picture of the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ, declaring the gospel into the hearts of the believers. And so therein is Christ within us. Therein is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. The Word of God. The Word dwells richly within us. Again, the Spirit dwelling richly within us. Then we read verses to connect. There's lots of verses to look at to connect to this. Another verse is, you know, we are seated with him in heavenly places, and the heavenly places is in the heart of the believer. That's a heavenly place. How do we come up to the conclusion that the heart of the believer is a heavenly place? How can we come to that conclusion? Well, it's very simple. Wherever Christ is where heaven is. Is that not true? Where Christ is, that's where heaven is. And if Christ is dwelling in our hearts, create in me a new heart, renew the right spirit in me, the good treasures of your heart, the treasure being Christ, the Word of God, let the Word dwelleth richly within you. Out of our bellies flow rivers of living water, the Word of God. I mean, it all identifies with coming forth out of the believer. It has to be put in the believer. It's in the heart, the direction, the focus of an individual. Let this mind that was in Christ Jesus be also in you. What mind is in Christ Jesus? Well, we've beheld the only begotten of the Father. Our hands have handled him. We have handled Christ. When we handle the Word, it is the Word. Genesis to Revelation is the mind of God. It is that mind that is to be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And so we are seated with him in heavenly places. Well, where Christ is, there is heaven. Where is Christ in the heart of the believer? Greater is he, Christ, that is in you than he that is in the world. And therefore, we are seated with him. We are ruling and reigning with him 1,000 years. Again, you can bring all these verses together and you start to see the picture build up very clearly. We're looking at the spiritual and not the fleshly. And so Christ is in the heart of the believer, and we are seated with him in heavenly places. We're ruling and reigning. It first starts within the personal physical body of ourselves, that Christ starts to rule and reign in that body first. In the heart, we are seated with him, putting off the old man, putting on the new. War, the spirit against the flesh. You know, we see all those pictures, and then it goes to the next step. You know, during the church age, it goes right into the corporate body and into the world. It is a constant war. It is the bringing forth of the gospel. It is ruling and reigning with Christ. You know, Christ ruled and reigned in the churches for 1,000 years. And he continues to rule because his rule goes beyond that. That 1,000 years goes into eternity. But God gives the picture of Satan being bound 1,000 years. So that the nations, and the word nations identifies with the families, the peoples, the tongues. It's the denominations. It's the churches, the corporate churches sprinkled throughout the world. That's the tongues, the people, the nations, where there was no deception. And God ruled and reigned 1,000 years as he partnershiped the gospel with the corporate church and us. And then we're told to break the bands, the bonds from them, that we be no longer partners with her. Remember, that's Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her no more. The commission to bring the church into the world has been removed. Come out of her. Why? Why? Because she has been leading men unto herself. She is saying, I sit the queen. I am no widow. I will see no sorrow. And so God explains right there in Revelation 18 why it is. She has been, and Revelation 17 builds the picture. You know, she's adorned with purple and scarlet, the colors of royalty. And she's adorned with precious stones and pearls, identifies with the gospel. Cast not your pearls before swine. It identifies with the believers, the precious stones of God. We are living stones built up for a dwelling place of the Lord. So we put all these pictures together and we see that she has been using this. She has been using this, all these things. She's been using the precious pearls, the stones, the royalty, the colors, the seats, the outer sanctuary, which the inner sanctuary dwells within, which is the body of Christ, using the Word of God to draw men after herself and bringing them into bondage of her, that you might be a Baptist, a Presbyterian, Episcopalian, a Catholic, or this or that or another thing. Remember what Paul had to say about that? Baptizing in the name of this one or that one? Is Christ divided? You know? And of course, Christ is not divided. And so this has been, we Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness. Where? In the high places. Where's the high places? Wherever the gospel is being preached. Where is the gospel being preached from? The pulpit. That's where we wrestle against the spiritual wickedness, in those high places. So again, we see all these things brought together, and we see how she has, led men onto herself. She shows it in a way of creating confessions and declaring that God's word must be under the thumb of our confessions. If you don't believe our confessions, read God's word in light of... And they were very good works. I mean, many of them were very good works, but Satan had his pull into that, his foot into that, so to speak. Let's take the Presbyterians. I mean, that's the church I came from. Apart from us, there is no salvation. The focus is on the Presbytery. Be obedient unto them. But wait a second. Didn't God tell us to put ourselves under and to take ourselves out? We put ourselves under because we're commanded to do so. When we discover that they're not in line with the Bible, we have the power to take us out from underneath that and go to another church and look for another place. And there's been a lot of faithful Baptist churches, a lot of faithful Presbyterian churches, but the struggle of the lie has always been there. Satan has always been in there, assaulting, getting his foot in anywhere he can. And so, there comes that time when the Lord says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her. For she saith in her heart, I sit the queen, I am no widow, I will see no sorrow. And thus in 1 hour, the Bible goes on, in 1 hour is she made desolate. And of course that's the hour we were talking about out of Matthew and Mark, and looking into Luke chapter 1. The knowledge of that hour, of that day and hour, knoweth no man. That's the focus of the hour, as we had discovered. So... we have to take scripture by scripture. We do see the blessings and the curses, and we do see that the time comes when God calls us out, and the blessings and the curses, that message comes to the one son, the one that can hear, so that he might bring the message onto the other son who cannot hear. And what message does he declare to the one son that cannot hear? Just the curse? No way. He brings the gospel along with the curse. The curse is the warning, the gospel is the offering. And how they respond to that. And what do people do? Is quite often people hear what they want to hear. They shut down the curse and they want to take only the blessing. And you can't take a half a gospel. You got to take the whole thing. Because gospel, Christ does not separate that gospel. He brings it, with the blessing and the curse together. So that's how it has to be delivered. You can't preach heaven without preaching hell. And you certainly don't want to preach hell without preaching heaven either. But there is a, maybe there is a, we've got to be careful how we say that one, because, what are we doing today but declaring that judgment has come upon the corporate body, that the judgment has come, and that the church has been brought under judgment, and the people have, God's people have been called out. That's a curse without a blessing. But the good blessing is we could declare that out of the church you can hear the gospel. You could respond to the truth. The gospel continues to go out into the world. Anybody else have anything? Anybody want to add or correct anything being offered here in the Bible-only room? Mike is open. We are open to correction, and we do recognize that we don't have it perfect either. But the Bible is the key to understanding truth by comparing scriptures very, very carefully, line upon line, precept upon precept, bringing no in private interpretation into it. And when we do that, by God's mercy, often we find it very clear what God is saying. All right, let me get off the mic once and see if anybody has anything. And if anybody has a question that they might want to put into the text chat, maybe they don't have a mic, or maybe they don't like to talk on a mic, they can prepare something in their text area and raise their hand. When their turn is up, they can put that message out there into the text chat, and we will respond to that on the mic. So... Mic's open. All right, well, again, we are open for discussion. We prefer discussion at this time than just, straight Bible study, although our discussions are Bible studies. But we can look at some things. I was looking a little bit at the dust, a very interesting picture, and we do know. And again, if anybody wants to bring up any subject as we... okay, I see Althea is getting together a question. So bring that up at any time. We'll just at least continue filling the void silence with sound waves here. If anybody has anything as we look into this word here a little bit, feel free to raise your hand, and we'll respond the best we can. But a couple of things we do know, and we've been seeing quite clearly over the years we've been together here looking into God's Word, is that there is a spiritual picture for every word. So no matter what we look at, there is a hidden picture in there. Remember, the Lord taught us, without a parable spake he not. And so when we see that the Bible uses the word sun, well, immediately we think of the light of the world. The sun is the light of the world, is it not? It gives the ability to have sight. Without the sun, you are blind. Thus is with Christ, who is the sun and the light of the world. Without the sun, you are spiritually blind. You can't see before you're going to fall into that pit that you don't see. You have to have that light of the gospel. And as we look deeper in, we see how God uses water. You know, we saw how out of our bellies flow rivers of living water. God speaks of the great river Euphrates, identified as the Word of God, goes forth into the world, and at some point it becomes dried up. And we read about the four messengers that were bound by the great river Euphrates. Just another way of God telling us, four being universal. We know that from our Bible studies. Messengers, it could be the messengers of God or the messengers of hell. So what messengers are in view? It could be Holy Spirit, that could be the messenger, the angelos. It could be a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, any Christian. It could be the Holy Spirit who is the messenger. And again, it could be Christ, the chief messenger. So the context tells us. So we also know that there is a messengers of hell. And as we look at these four messengers, we've done our studies on these four messengers, very, very careful, spent quite a bit of time looking at that to discover that the four messengers are the messengers of hell. One of the key things to seeing that is that these four messengers were bound to be in bondage, bound by the great river Euphrates. Was not Satan bound with a great chain and put into a bottomless pit? And where's the bottomless pit? In the earth. Is not the earth a picture of the corporate body? Is not the river Euphrates a picture of a gospel flowing through the earth? Is not the bed of the great river Euphrates a picture of the earth, the place where the gospel is flowing through? Is not the trees alongside that river, the trees of life that God speaks of, being fed by the water of life, and so on? And when he dries up that water, then Satan or the four messengers are unbound. But anyway, it's the message that's being loosed. And Satan is loosed at one point, and his great message is loosed at another point, and so on. But we'll look at that maybe in a few minutes. I guess Althea has a question. Go right ahead, Althea. Question or statement. Okay, I have been considering the following verses and seeing their relation to the flood of Noah as well as the Red Sea. Isaiah 11:15. And Jehovah shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And how the Lord speaks here of the tongue of the Egyptian sea and comparing it to the following verses. Egypt riseth up like a flood. Yeah, there is a river that moves like a flood. and his, yeah, this is it, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. And again in Psalms 12:4, who have said, with our tongues will we prevail, our lips and our own, who is over us? Psalms 31:18, let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. And who is the righteous but those who are born again, those who are Christians? They are the true Christians. Those are the true body of Christ. They are the righteous. And why is it that we are so righteous? It is because Christ, who is righteous, is in us. That is why we are righteous, and only that, because of that. Is the lying lips being put to silence similar to the waters being kept back from the children of Israel as they cross over? Let me reread it. Is the lying lips being put to silence similar to the waters being kept back from the children of Israel as they cross over? Yeah, you know, I think that that might be the case. We'd have to look at that very, very carefully. The point you're bringing up, I think, the lying lips being put to silence, in the sense, they're put to silence of bringing a true gospel. We might be able to see that another way. We've got to read this in context. You know, lying lips being put to silence, sometimes we get people who are bringing another gospel. They might come in here. They might make a statement or two. We might respond with an abundance of scriptures, and laying out of scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, and they just don't know how to deal with all that information and all that. They don't even understand what we're talking about half the time, and so confusion might play a role to some degree, and their lying lips just become silent. They can't even make the argument because they don't know what to argue against, because they don't even know what we're saying. They don't know how to respond to what we're saying. And often we'll see that they walk out before we're even halfway done with offering them abundance of scriptures. And so maybe that's one of the ways we might see that the lying lips being put to silence. The lying lips being put to silence is those bringing a false gospel alongside a true gospel, speaking both sides of the mouth, so to speak, looking into the things of the world and the things of God at the same time. And many are guilty of that. Many people who have come under the hearing but have not become born again, bring the message that is polluted, and eventually being brought to silence, that they bring no true message at all. Maybe that's what's in view. But again, we have to look in context. You've got quite a few verses here. Let me go look at this Isaiah, the first one you brought up, Isaiah 11:15, and Jehovah shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Let me open my Bible to that one, Isaiah 11:15. Maybe I'll comment on these as best I can. Isaiah 11:15. Let's go back. There is a day that is in focus, so we can get a timing on this, and if we can get a timing, get some time clues to tie it into the framework of the chronology of end time events, which we have discovered is the seven trumpets. Then maybe we can get more insight on what God is speaking about. And as I'm scrolling back, it's very difficult to figure out where to start to pick up so we don't lose the context. At this point, I'm looking at verse 5 to see verse 4. I think we're going to go to verse 1. Let's go to verse 1. We're particularly looking for some insight on verse 15. But let's read verse 1 to get some nice context and a picture to be developed to see where what 15 might really be saying. Isaiah 11:1. And there came forth, and there shall come forth, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay. He is the vine, we are the branches. We know that the rod out of the stem of Jesse identifies with Christ, and God is giving us two pictures. By the way, this word rod is also a twig, again, which comes forth out of a branch. And so he goes on to say, and a branch. Remember, Christ is identified with the branch. We are identified with the branch. But we are the body of Christ, therefore Christ is identified with the branch too. So a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. He is the Word, became flesh, dwelt among us. We know this is talking about Christ. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Jehovah, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Jehovah. And this identifies with us. We saw how after a while, when we speak about Christ, it becomes very difficult to separate Christ from his body. And we are the body of Christ. Just as we saw in our studies when we looked in, I think it was in Revelation chapter chapter 1, where we see the picture of Christ, and he's clothed with garments down to his foot, and he's got the paps and so on and so forth. And these paps identify with feminine breast, which is that which brings forth the milk, which is the milk of the Word. And yet it is a picture of Christ who walks among between the seven golden, the seven candles. And we start to discover this is a picture of the body of Christ. We are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And it is Christ who is the head of his church, his body. We are those living stones built up for a temple. Again, always getting back to the parable. Always getting back to looking at the words of creation that God uses to express in parables the things of the Spirit, the heavenly things. So, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, Spirit of counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah shall make him quick understanding the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove and equity for the meek of the earth. And we know earth is figurative language of the corporate body. And he shall, that's the place where the gospel seed is planted, that's where the vineyard is found, that's where the place that is fenced in, it's the fruitful hill, which is a high place, and so on. So with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod, he'll bring judgment against them, with the rod of his mouth. The rod of his mouth, very interesting, connecting the rod with his mouth, because it is the word that declares judgment. Judgment has come upon the house of God. That declaration in itself is the judgment. Come out of him, my people. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. It is declaring of the gospel. I will put in your mouth words that they cannot argue. How does God put that? There is a verse that speaks about that, that they can't gainsay against you. He'll put words in your mouth, and they won't be able to gainsay. And you know, we look kind of psychologically, in a sense, to try to understand, how is it that they can't gainsay? You know, does God just close their mouth, and they want to speak, and they can't? Or does he remove their understanding and make them confused, and they don't know how to respond? You know, that's kind of what I think we'll kind of get a view of. But anyway, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together with the young child shall lead them. Now we know that that's the church age. First of all, everything in the Bible is focusing in on time, what's going on in time, bringing us to the relationship of eternity. God does not really give us any description whatsoever of anything in eternity. We don't know what spiritual things really are. We get earthly stories to express the spiritual. He gives us the sight, which is insight, to see some of these things. But we don't know what a spiritual body is. We don't know what a glorified God in appearance is. The only thing we could say is like the sun, looking at the sun, you become blind, it's too bright. we would become annihilated. We'd burn, melt with a fervent heat in the presence of a perfect and holy God. That's why he hides himself in the clouds. So, the righteousness shall... Hang on one second. I got to get off the mic for a minute. Give me a second. All right, listen, I got to walk away from the mic for 1 minute. Dantes, are you there? Or... Dantes? Okay, can you keep the mic for a minute? I'll be right back. 5 minutes at the most. All right.
All right. I was looking at the Isaiah 11:15, and I think the ultimate question, Althea, you have is the lying lips being put to silence similar to the waters being kept back from the children of Israel as they crossed over? It does appear that we have a similar picture. In other words, God is bringing judgment upon the churches and congregations, right? The lying lips, silence having to do with the fact that they do come under the judgment of God, right? And yet at the same time, God brings judgment upon the corporate body so that the believers, right, they come out of tribulation. And I think the statement you made here is the lying lips put the silence similar to the waters being kept back from the children of Israel. Now the waters, I see in Jeremiah chapter 46 verse 8, Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers, right? And he saith, I will go up, I will cover the earth. Now that is what Satan does when he comes against the corporate body. That is the language of the churches and congregations. They come up like a flood, right? We read about the flood in Revelation. To cover the earth, that is a form of judgment. I will destroy the city, right? The city having to do with the kingdom of God. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. And then you had in Psalm chapter 12 verse 4, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own. So the lying lips definitely, I think, does tie into the nature of the corporate body itself. But we know one relates to the other, right? God brings judgment upon the corporate body so that the believers can come out. Ultimately, the water is being held back, the flood. And I'm reminded of another passage in the book of Revelation that says the dragon cast out water as a flood after the woman so that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, right? Isaiah 11:15 relates to Revelation 16:12. What do we have in Revelation 16:12? The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian. That's Isaiah 11:15. Revelation 16:12. Let's take a look at that. And I don't want to say too much on that. I know John was on a thread, and I'll let him come back and elaborate a little more, but just some quick from my observation, just a quick reference. Revelation chapter 11 verse 15, we read, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, yeah, that is that's the depart out, right? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And Isaiah 11:15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall shake his hand over the river. And that has to do with God bringing judgment. The shaking identifies with the earthquake, and that is God bringing judgment upon the river, upon the corporate body, and shall smite it in the seven streams. Yeah, and so what I was trying to say is that at the same time that God is bringing this judgment against the corporate body, God is allowing the believers to come out to walk on dry land, right? And I think I'm reminded of a verse. There you go. Yeah, that's the one that I was going to. That's the one that came to mind, Revelation 16, verse 12. And you have it. Yeah, that's exactly the point. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I think we talked about that in one of the studies that we did in looking at the vials. And yeah, that is the picture. God is holding back the waters. That is the waters, the same water, right, during the Exodus that came back and destroyed the Egyptians. It's the same waters that God is holding back so that the kings of the east, the believers, they are able to walk on dry land. So again, you know, we go back to the idea that this is a simultaneous judgment, right, or picture that God has given us. All right, but as I said, I know John was looking at the context, and I'm sure he'll probably have some more to say about that when he comes back. Yeah, and the sixth angel sounded. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Alright, just a quick announcement that we do have a live Bible study later on this evening at 7 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. And right after that Bible study, which probably should run for about an hour, we will have another open mic discussion. Tonight's study is going to focus on the depart out and how God is using the believers coming out of tribulation as a picture of salvation. I just looking at some of the verses that we're going to be sharing tonight, for me anyway, some additional verses that I look at in the Bible do shine through, and Lord willing, when we start looking at some of these, then we should get a bigger picture in tying in the departed out to the Exodus that took place, right, when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. All right, but we are open for a conversation. If anyone has a question. Yeah, Nancy B., welcome to the Bible Only Room. Right now we are open for conversation, so if anyone has a question related to the Bible, then don't hesitate to raise your hand, and either myself or John Durash will look into the Bible and see if we can address your question. Do I think that Revelation 16:12 would then relate to the time immediately before the depart out? The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Well, yeah, in a sense, because when we look at the nature of God bringing judgment upon the corporate body, judgment begins at the house of God, right? And this takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. And I wouldn't say right after or just before the depart out. It really starts at the very beginning when God allows the locust to come against the corporate body. And so from that vantage point, God is already drying up the river, right? God is already removing the gospel from the corporate body. And at that time, the believers are still a part of the body. And yet we know that when God comes now to cast the harlot Babylon into the lake of fire, then the believers come out of tribulation. And so I think to some degree, I guess we can say I'm not sure as far as the timing is concerned, but I do know that judgment begins at the house of God, and that is the beginning of the tribulation. So other than that, I really don't see any other time reference within this tribulation period. Although, the Bible also tells us that two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left, right? And so we know that when it comes to the day of the Lord, judgment begins at the house of God. So that's the beginning of the tribulation. But yet God speaks of judgment day now from the vantage point of Him coming to destroy the corporate body altogether. That is the time now. There is no more repentance. Repentance during the tribulation, the church, if the church returns from its way and begins to look to Christ for salvation, then there's a possibility of them coming out of tribulation. But once God comes and separates the wheat from the tares, then there is no more repentance. Repentance from that perspective identifies with the believers coming out of tribulation. So it is a simultaneous act that does take place. And so the kings of the east identify with the believers. They do come out, and they come out at the same time that God is drying up the river. So that's why I said, I don't know if I can, other than the fact to say that judgment begins at the house of God, I don't know if there's any other time reference within that time period to say that this takes place just prior to the believers coming out. All right, well, we're still open for conversation. No copyright. If you say Bible only, then what is your relationship with man-made law? Ergo, man-made law allows murder in the name of secular patriotism, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and all sorts of other things the Bible forbids. Well, of course, the Bible forbids homosexuality, fornication, adultery, and God spiritually ties all of that into the nature of the churches. When they begin to fall away, God refers to that as spiritual fornication or adultery, right? Because the believers are married to Christ, and any time they turn away from the Bible, then they begin to listen to another gospel, then they are eating things sacrificed unto idols, and so they're no longer identifying with Christ, and so spiritually they commit adultery. But we do see the same sin in the world, and God ultimately will judge the sin of the world in His own time. But when we talk about the Bible only, we want to make sure that we look just to the Bible in order to find the answers that we're looking for, right? So we as the Bereans, we go back to the Bible. We compare spiritual things with spiritual, and that is the only way really that anyone is going to come to an understanding of the deeper spiritual things of God. Man-made law, actually, when we say man-made law, if we're talking about the government, right, the government has been given the authority to make the laws, right? And so as long as it is legal, as long as it is not sinful in any way, God urges the people of the land and urges the believers that they have to be submissive to the authority. So, but when we, for example, if we start looking at let's say the government came around and they passed the bill and they are going to legalize homosexuality. And the Bible speaks against homosexuality. So, you know, from that perspective, then, you know, we have to begin to take another approach altogether as the way we look at the bill, if that's what the government is really doing. Because that is contrary to the Bible. But if they bring anything, if they pass a law that is not contrary to the Bible, then we are to be submissive, right? We are to be obedient. And I see you right here, but the separation of church and state that happened in Europe and was then followed in the American Constitution led to a situation where men's lives are guided by secular man-made law. Yeah, you know, separation of church and state, the government has, right, the whole basis of the U.S. Constitution is that religion should have no role in government. How can we say the Bible message is for individuals but not government? Well, we don't say that. We don't isolate the government as an entity that should not concerned or involved with the Bible. When we look at government, we're looking at people, individuals, and the Bible says, go ye into all the world with the gospel. And so we can be witnessing to a politician, and alright Darasha, let me just finish this thought here and then I'll let you pick up. We bring the gospel and they you know, whether it's a politician or not, they're part of the government, and so they are also expected to respond favorably. Doesn't mean that they will, but they there's really no distinction when we look at the government and the other people of the world. All right, but with that, I'll let you finish up.
Okay, thank you, Dante. Yeah, I just got back, so I don't really know what part of the discussion's going on. I see some thoughts or points were made concerning the Constitution and so on. Let me just respond a little bit to what I do see in the text chat concerning that, and then we'll get back into what we're talking about. And again, we're open for discussion if anybody has anything that they might want to bring up, we'll respond to as best we can. Let me just read what's in the text chat so I can, and then maybe give a synopsis of what I think. If you say that the Bible only, then what is your relationship with man-made law? Example, man-made law allows murder in the name of secular patriotism, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and all sorts of other things the Bible forbids. But the separation of church and state that happened in Europe and was then followed by the American Constitution led to a situation where men's lives are guided by secular man-made law. And how can you serve two masters, man-made law and God's law? The whole basis of the Constitution is that religion should have no role in government. How can we say the Bible message is for individuals but not governments? All right, I'll try to respond to that a little bit. We can't make a government be obedient to the Word of God, to the law of God, and no government will be. I think it was it Benjamin Franklin who said that that this Constitution and this Republic was for a godly people, and apparently if you're not a godly people, it's not going to work for you because people won't follow the principles of which that was written by. But you can't make a government be obedient to the Word of God, to the Bible. You can't make people be obedient to the Word of God or the Bible. This all becomes a personal thing, and I think that's where we really have to end up with it. It becomes a personal relationship between you and God. Now, collectively, so to speak, from God's perspective, he has a personal relationship with all of his people. He refers to us spiritually as his body, and that he brings forth the nourishment, to his body, and he is the head of that body, so he builds up or edifies his body. But we can't make the world, we can't make government, we can't make people do the right thing. And we can't, definitely cannot make them believe the Bible. And I know there's a lot of thoughts on that. I don't know that we want to get involved in that kind of a conversation here in the Bible Only Room, because we want to kind of focus in on the Bible, because that's the purpose of this room, is the Bible. But we could discuss a little bit. I think we want to be careful that whatever we do discuss concerning our Constitution as a for here in the United States, or things like that, we want to bring it back to the Bible and relate what we can to the Bible. So we want to be careful not to get too far away. All right, well, I'm going to hold off on that conversation. Let's get back to what we were looking at before I had to walk away from the computer, and then if you want, we can discuss a little more about these things that you're talking about there. In we can remove rulers if they abandon the laws of the Bible. Well, if the people got together to do that, I guess they could. They're just the same, but I don't think that's going to happen. But the same way that a ruler is removed if he contradicts the man-made law or constitution. I don't know whether we want to get too involved in that conversation. Let's go back to the Bible. We could talk a little bit, but let's finish off the subject we're looking at. We're looking at Isaiah 11, particularly we're looking at trying to understand verse 15, and we're looking at the context of the verses leading up to verse 15. I know we're in verse... I'll pick up in verse 4. I'll just read through and then pick up a little bit where we haven't expounded a little bit. In verse 4 we read, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth." We saw that to be interesting, the rod identifying with the mouth, which identifies with the word. And the word is the rod, it is Christ, he is the law and the word. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, declaring the gospel. He slays the wicked. What's an interesting picture is that the gospel is pictured and identified figuratively as the light of the world, as the sun. When the sunlight comes out, what happens to darkness? It flees. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Darkness is slayed by light every time. Turn on the light, darkness flees. It goes. And so it's an interesting picture that God has created in nature to give us the fact of the way it is in the spiritual world, that darkness will always flee from light, and it'll be slayed by light. So the declaring of a gospel, you know, a lot of people, they just don't want to hear it. That's why they don't come wicked. I shouldn't say that. They don't come into places where the gospel is being preached, but they usually don't stay long. Because the light is annoying to them, it bothers them, they don't want to hear it. Anyway, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together with a little child shall and a little child shall lead them." Now, I remember when I was right before I left, I made the point that the Bible speaks about our time. It speaks about the relationship between God and his people is ultimately what the Bible is all about here in this world. And all the things that God is giving us insight on is things taking place in this world. And he's focusing in on the spiritual things of this world. And he uses parables to express those spiritual things. The most that God gives us concerning eternity is two things: to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So eternal heaven, to be eternally with God in heaven, is heaven, to be present with God. But we can't take that any further, because we don't know what a spiritual body is, we don't know what a spiritual world is, we don't know what eternity is. But God says that he goes to prepare a place, and if it wasn't so, he would have told us so. In his Father's house is many mansions, many homes. And so he is going to prepare that place, and he did that at the cross. So that's all we can say about eternal heaven. It's just to be present with the Lord. And that's heaven for us. Now, what is hell? What hell is to be absent from the Lord, is to be cut off from the Lord. to be cast into eternal darkness. And that's all we can say about that. We have no other words. When we read things like the fiery flame, we read about the lake of fire. Ultimately, they are pictures of judgment upon the corporate church in this world, particularly during the Great Tribulation, which we are well spent in, because the Great Tribulation is a judgment upon the corporate church, not upon the world and some physical earthquakes and some tortures and bloodletting and stars falling from the sky and so on. Those are not physical things that God is speaking about. God is using earthly words, the words of creation, to express the spiritual things. And so we have to look for the spiritual picture. But the focus of judgment and hell's fire and all these things is really things taking place that God is speaking about concerning judgment upon his corporate church. Now, they in somehow reflect the picture of eternity, but not in its literal sense. The torment that God speaks about is not torture, as people will try to mock Christian by saying, you know, you have a terrible God who tortures people. Torment is not the word torture. And the torment that God speaks about is the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. We read about that in Revelation, which identifies with a poisonous gospel. And you go into a church that has a poisonous gospel and you try to bring the truth to them, they see the light for darkness and the darkness for light. They see the bitter for truth, they see it all in opposition to what the truth is. And they're perfectly content with their gospel, so they claim anyway. But God does say that inwardly they're wretched. He says they're starving. They're dying of thirst, the thirst of a true gospel. They're seeking death, and death flees from them. And the death that the Bible speaks about is the putting off the old man, that death, in order to put on the new man. In other words, we have to be buried with Christ in his baptism. It speaks about them having no burial. And again, all of this is the picture that God speaks of the torment. It is a false gospel. And a false gospel will never give them rest. They can claim Christ. They can claim happiness. They can claim a lot of things. They can claim the truth. But deep down inside, God knows their hearts, and God says they're not resting in Christ, that they have no rest. There is no rest. So there is a tremor within them that there's something wrong, and they're not resting in Christ, even though they're claiming that they are. So when we look here at Isaiah 11, and we see the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, we're looking at the church age. You know, the wolf identifies with Satan. The lamb identifies with Christ. And so the lamb is representative, ultimately, of Christian, and the wolf is representative of those who claim to be Christian. And during the church age, they, just like the wheat and the tares, let them grow together. At least when you're taking up the tares, you pull up the wheat. And now what are tares? Tares look just like wheat until the time of fruit, until the time that they bring forth the fruit and be what they were meant to be, wheat. And at that time, then you can see that they're bearing no fruit. Then the separation could be made. Those who are looking at a gospel for a fleshly gospel is obvious to those who are looking for a spiritual gospel, something that is spiritual minded. We see the spiritual things, they see the earthly things, and it becomes obvious. Same thing in the day of fruits. That's what God is speaking about. But the wolf dwelling with the lamb, or the leopard lying down with the kid, that is the church age. You know, again, remember, God tells us and warns us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's identifying with the wolf, and it's identifying with the leopard, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. And who is the little child that identifies ultimately with Christ? Remember, the child was caught up into the heaven in Revelation. That was a picture of Christ. Also, we might be able to, and as we spoke about earlier, and we've looked at this many times, that it becomes difficult at some point to separate Christ from his body. And so as God describes himself to some degree in this world, he's describing his body. We are his body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And so it becomes very difficult. So, you know, this idea of the child could identify with the believers too. You know, we are the children of God. We reflect the gospel. We reflect Christ. It is Christ within us. He is the head of us. So all these pictures we can see is giving us a picture of our day. It's not giving us a picture in eternity. It's talking about this world. And the cow shall bear, and the cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And remember, God said that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail. And as we study our Bibles, we discover that the gates of hell is the mouth of the false prophet. And where do you find the mouth of the false prophet? But in churches. That's where you'll always find them. You'll always find, for 2,000 years we've found them in churches. Those coming claiming, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. And that's precisely why God has commanded us to be as the Bereans, to search the scriptures, to receive the words that these people bring us, search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so or not, because the witness of truth is in the word. And when we discover that it's not truth, then we have to separate ourselves from their preaching and teaching. But if we discover that it is truth, then we want to hear it as much as possible, and we want to hear it from as many sources as possible. You know, no one should be listening to the teachings of just one person. They should be listening to the teachings of many people, looking for, as a Berean, the messengers of God being sent, as he says, he sends them teachers and preachers and apostles and so on. But also, we need to be busy, of course, being a Berean, we're busy in our Bibles, but we should be doing our own studies, digging up different things from the things that we you know, see in the Bible, and we ask questions, and going down and asking God and going through the Bible to understand these things. Okay, so the suckling shall play on the hole of the asp, the suckling child, and we are the suckling child that will play on the hole of the asp, in other words, the house where the asp... An asp is a poisonous snake. It bites you, you die. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And a cockatrice is an adder, also will kill you. And it'll do no harm. We can drink the poison, and it will not kill us. We could be bitten by snakes, and it will, poisonous snakes, and it will not kill us. And what is in view when we see a poisonous snake? It's a poisonous gospel. That's what's in view. If we drink something poisonous, we've drinking a poisonous gospel. It will not have any effect upon us because we know that it's a it's rejected. We reject it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea. And that's the gospel going forth out of the church during the church age. And that day, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And this ensign identifies with a banner or a standard, a flagshaft, something to identify it, a sign. And that day shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for a sign of the people. To it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it's focusing in on the cross. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and Pathros and from Cush, and from Etham, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up and sign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Okay, again, the sign is the cross. You shall set up the cross, the sign. That's what draws all men to the Lord. And for the nation shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Four is universal, and the earth identifies with the church. I see your hand is up, Althea. Let me let you ask your question or make your comment, and I'll continue. Okay, the question from Althea. Is it possible that the wolf has been a part of the CC? I'm not sure what CC is. They could represent the believers with Christ, the Lamb, being that in verse 9 it speaks of them hunting and destroying the Holy Mountain, and the context seems to speak the part out. Just wondering. Well, I don't think so off the top. Just, you know, haphazardly responding, I would say no, but that's haphazardly responding. I think we should do a word study on the wolf. I have to be honest, I have not done a word study on the wolf. So I'll have to set that aside. Maybe if you bring it up next Lord's Day, we'll look a little deeper at the wolf. Maybe by then I'll take a look. Or maybe I'll look when we're done with this to see how many times it comes up and see if we can't respond. If anybody else has any knowledge of the wolf and wants to share that, then they're welcome to raise their hand and do so. But let's look at that in a few minutes. Let's finish off to look at verse 15 of Isaiah particularly. We're very close now. Verse 13, the envy also in Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hands upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall they obey. And Jehovah shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Egypt identifies with the world, and the sea identifies with the world. So the Egyptian sea, particularly because God identifies spiritually Sodom and Egypt as the corporate church, has gone the way of the world. And so therefore the way of the world that claims to be the true church, or the church bringing the gospel, is identified as the Egyptian sea. And he shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. Now, when you destroy a tongue, you know, we get the picture of the fact that they cannot speak anymore. So maybe what's in view here is the fact of removing the commission of bringing a gospel. That could be what's in view here. I would start to test that first thing. So the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod, which is shoeless, I believe. Let me see. Not too sure what that means. So, all right, we'll leave that alone. I'm not too sure what dry shod means. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And now we're moving into another chapter, so we're going to stop there. So verse 15, focusing in on the tongue of the Egyptian sea, we need more Bible study really to figure that out, what God is really saying. And the first thing that comes to mind is the destroying the tongue. Egyptian sea. Yeah, I don't know whether we can really relate that to removing the gospel, because the tongue of the Egyptian sea, the sea is the world. Egyptian identifies with the world coming into the church. Remember, God speaks of spiritually of Sodom and Egypt even while our Lord was crucified. That's where the two witnesses are killed, which identifies Egypt with where the two witnesses are being killed. And we know the two witnesses are killed by silencing them from bringing the true gospel into the corporate church. So we know that somehow that relates. So destroying the tongue, I'm not too sure. So I'm going to leave that for now. If you want to look more into some of those other verses, you can bring them up and we can do that. But let me just real quickly go back and look at the wolf. I'm not sure how many times this particular word is used, and let's see how many, if it's something we can look at together in a short space of time. What verse is the wolf in? Do you remember? I'm looking, skimming through it right now, these verses. Meek earth shall inherit the earth, breath lips. Is it verse 6? Okay. Oh, the wolf. There it is. Right. I was just coming up to that. Wolf. Okay. The wolf. In the Greek, we're going to look at the, I mean, in the Hebrew, we're going to look at this in the Hebrew. It's used 13 times. So let's see how God uses this word. It is the word Zabel, if I'm pronouncing it right. I'm trying to sound it out with what they've given me. Zabel. And to be yellow, a wolf. We read the first time this word is used in the Bible in Genesis chapter 49, verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. We know Benjamin is the youngest son. He's the youngest son of Jacob. And he shall raven as a wolf. And the word raven is identifying with tearing to pieces. So Benjamin, figurative language of a people, identified as figuratively as Benjamin, shall tear to pieces as a wolf in the morning. He shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. I'm not too sure how to understand that. So let's go to the next one. In the next verse, in Judges, this word comes up quite a few times. Is it the same word? No, it looks like a different word. I'm sorry. Nope. Next place it comes up is, it's not used as many times as I thought. There's another word very similar to it. This is got the Strong's number 2061, and there is another word that comes up. It's spelt and looks the same way, but it's 2062. And it identifies with a Midianish prince. So let's skip that and just look at 2061. The second place this word comes up is in Isaiah 11, verse 6, which we're looking at. And then after that, it comes up again in Isaiah 65, verse 25. We read in verse 24 of Isaiah 65, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith Jehovah. So same kind of language as we read early in Isaiah 11, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lions and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And it goes on as we jump down to verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. And that means that the gospel will take its course and do its work throughout the church age, it'll cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So the corporate body will fulfill the work that God has set before it. So same kind of picture we see there in Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb. And I think the wolf would be in opposition of the lamb. Let's see. Another place we see is in Jeremiah chapter 5. We read, it's in verse 6, but we'll read, in 5. I will get me into the great men and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of Jehovah and the judgments of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over the city. Every one, and these are destroyers. Again, I see the wolf as being in opposition to Christ so far. I'm seeing the wolf representing the kingdom of Satan. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. Another place is in Ezekiel 22, verse 27. Pick up in verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they shown differences between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. Remember, that's the day that they're supposed to be holy. They're supposed to rest, keeping it holy. And I am profaned among them. And that profaned identifies with being presumed as common or prostituted or stained or wounded. I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gains. So far it looks pretty negative on the wolf. We read in Habakkuk chapter 1, let's see, verse 8, but we'll pick up in verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitterly and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgments and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And again, here they're evening wolves. Very interesting. And you're talking about the leopards coming, and they're more fierce than the wolves. Again, they rip up and destroy. They're carnivorous. And it's interesting. They're carnivorous. They feed off the flesh. And remember, the church is identified with the flesh, and God is sending the wolves to feed off the flesh. And I kind of see this picture the same way he sends the fowls to feed off the flesh. Remember, he says, where the eagles are, where the carcass is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. The carcass is a dead body. It's the flesh. It's the dead corporate church. The eagles are fowls, and they're feeding off the flesh. The fowls identify with false prophets and false teachers. I believe it's in Revelation 19 where God speaks about crying out, calling the fowls of the heavens. Now, the heavens has got to be the pulpit. There are three heavens. We've looked at that. The only heaven that could be in view is the pulpit, so he's calling the fowls of the pulpits, the fowls of the heavens, that they gather together, and God has prepared a supper feast for them. And that supper feast is the dead carcass, the dead church. It is the dead body. So it is the flesh, the outward body, the outer part of the body. So going back to Hosea chapter 1, that's in verse 7, Habakkuk, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgments and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagles that hasteneth to eat. And again, you know, the eagles is a fowl. It is an unclean bird, animal, and identifies with false prophets. They shall come off for violence, their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. All right, let's see where else here. I think that's probably it. Nope, there's another one. Zephaniah chapter 3, particularly in verse 3. We'll pick up in verse 1. Starts off with the word woe, which immediately makes me to consider that this might be focusing in on one of the three woes. So let's pick up on the word woe. The word woe, it appears in the Hebrew to be the same word woe that's used in the Greek. It is interpreted alas or woe, just like the Greek word is interpreted that we see as woe is interpreted as alas or woe. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. We know that that's the harlot. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She rejects him. She trusted not in Jehovah. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. And a roaring lion identifies with Satan. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morning. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary, and it's got to be the outer sanctuary, which is the corporate church. They have done violence to the law. The just Jehovah is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity every morning, doeth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. All right, I'll stop there. But again, a picture of these wolves, the evening wolves, this is not a good picture. And they seem to be feeding off the flesh and maybe even the bones here. And that's it. So we don't see the word wolf in the Hebrew as anything that's good. It seems to identify with the false prophets, false teachers. So, all right. With that, anybody else have anything? Mic is open.